The scripture reading is 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may be seated.
Good evening. Go ahead and turn into your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1. That's Genesis chapter 1. Before we read this passage, I wanted to share a quick thought that came into my head before I got up here. Yesterday, I spent the majority of my day out at the Foothills Wildlife Management Area. Some may call it hunting, but and actually it was just walking around in camo clothes. And as the sun came out and it was beating down on me and my father-in-law, we began to get real thirsty. During that, we started asking for water, thinking of ways that we could quench our thirst. And I just think it's quite ironic that this evening I'm going to be preaching upon how God uses water. See, from the very beginning, God had a plan for water, and his mind was set on water. For me, in that moment, whenever I became thirsty, all I could think about was water. I didn't think about anything else except for getting that one drop of water. If we'll go ahead and look down at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." See, before the form of the earth, there was nothing but water. And God, he came down, he saw the water, and he had a plan. He was focusing on that plan. Today, the earth is still roughly about 70% water. It's arguably one of the most used elements. See, God, in our daily life still, he is using water. Like I said, the earth is still 70% water. In that 70% of water, 97% of that water is either ocean or salt water. That leaves 3% to be in lakes, rivers, or natural springs. See, the need for water is immense, meaning that without water, we couldn't live. On average, a human can only go about 3 days without water. Some extreme cases of mammals or animals surviving without water are camels, giraffes, and kangaroo rats. Camels can go up to 15 days without drinking water. A giraffe can go up to 3 weeks. And a kangaroo rat can go a whole lifetime without drinking water. The lifetime of a kangaroo rat is about 3 to 5 years. From Genesis to modern day, God has planned water to sustain and destroy life. And examples of water destroying our life or destroying the creation that God has made, we have forms of floods, hurricanes, monsoons, and tsunamis. However, there is five evidences of God using water in the Bible. Those five evidences are in the flood of the ancient world, the parting of the Red Sea in Israel, the cleansing of leprosy on Naaman in the Jordan River, giving sight to a blind man in Jerusalem, and using water for all men outside of Christ, the lost. The first account of him using water is in the ancient world, and like I said, that was him destroying the earth by the means of the flood. If we'll go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 6, but focus our eyes down on verses 11 through 17. That's Genesis 6, 11 through 17. It says, "The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" 14 says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You should make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." See, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, it says, or excuse me, in 11:17 it says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything on the earth shall die." Excuse me, that's 6:17. So exactly when were these gates open? When did God exactly decide to open the floodgates and destroy the earth? If you look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, it shows when God did so. For it says, In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on the day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. So we see that at this set time of Noah's life, God decided to open up the windows. If we look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 23, it shows that mankind was preserved through Noah and his family. We see that in Genesis chapter 8, verse 3, that these waters that destroyed the earth, this flood, receded from the earth and dried. For it says, "And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased." And in our scripture reading this evening, we see that in 1 Peter 3:20, that these eight souls were saved during the flood by the waters. It says, "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." See, by the gift of the ark to Noah, and having faith that God would save them, the waters of the flood did not harm them, but rather it saved them. The second account we have of God using water in the Bible is in Israel. God uses water in the forms of the Red Sea by splitting them and freeing the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. If you'll look with me in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 8 through 14, it shows that the Israelites had been enslaved for quite some time, that they were being bondaged in Egypt. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All of their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." The Egyptians didn't let the the Israelites have it easy. Rather, they forced them into hard times, into, well, slavery. And it wasn't an easy slavery. It wasn't a, okay, we're going to keep you here and we're going to take care of you. It was a, hey, you're going to stay here and we're going to take advantage of you and we're going to abuse that. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 6, it also shows that the Israelites were harshly enslaved. For it says, but the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. In Exodus chapter 14, 21 through 30, it shows that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. We see that they crossed the Red Sea by Moses leading them. That's Exodus 14, 21 through 30. It says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all the night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillars of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots, and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. We see also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it shows an example of Old Testament obedience. It shows that by God using the waters of the Red Sea, they were saved. For it says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the Red Sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. See, by God acting through Noah, parting the Red Sea, and the Israelites having faith in God, they were saved by the water. Thirdly, we see God using water in the cleansing of Naaman. If we turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, that's 2 Kings chapter 5. It shows who Naaman is. For it says, now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor. But listen to this. It says, but a leper. So in this verse, it builds Naaman up to say that he's an honorable man and that the Lord gives him victory. But then it says he's a leper. Why is his leprosy shown last? Why is he built up and then dropped at the very end of that verse? What were the implications of being a leper during the Old Testament? I like to think of leprosy as not wearing a mask during the very beginning of COVID. Think about going downtown New York while they have a mask mandate and dropping yourself right down into the middle. Think of how all these people would stare at you and you would get these rude remarks as if you were different. But still, the implications of not wearing a mask during COVID in New York do not meet the implications of being a leper during the Old Testament. In Leviticus 13, verse 3, it shows that when you receive leprosy, whenever you become a leper, you are then unclean. It says, "Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean." See, we have to remember that leprosy was a shameful, difficult, and painful illness. Later on in chapter 13 of Leviticus, in verses 45 and 46, it says, "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare. He shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean,' for he shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling place shall be outside the camp." Right now, I want to think about how miserable it would be to be unclean, to be a leper, to have to tear your clothes and shave your head, live outside of the town by yourself. Every time you see someone, you have to cover your mustache like this and yell, "Unclean, unclean, stay away." This was a very difficult task. These were guidelines that were set that changed people's life just because they were unclean. See, the traditional process of cleansing was very extensive. It often took multiple days. In Leviticus chapter 14 now, verses 1 through 32, I won't bore you with reading all of this. It's quite a bit. But it shows that the process actually takes 8 days to be cleansed. And in those 8 days of becoming cleansed, you had to do various tasks, various commandments, various sacrifices. So the process of being clean was not easy. Now, I tell you this because God sees Naaman in 2 Kings, seeing his situation, and makes an exception for Naaman. If we look at 2 Kings again, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, it shows that God did make an exception from the traditional way of becoming cleansed. It says, "Dip in the Jordan 7 times. I don't know about you, but if the traditional way of becoming cleansed was an 8-day process of sacrifices and various commandments, and then I was given an opportunity to dip in the Jordan River 7 times, I would much rather go with the option of dipping in the Jordan River 7 times than killing various animals to become cleansed. It also shows that Naaman becomes furious. He becomes outraged because what he had in mind, the picture that he had in his mind, God didn't have that in mind. God said, "This is the way that I want you to do it. If it doesn't fit your way, then so be it." For it says, Naaman gets mad and he says, "And wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." So Naaman expects Elijah to just come up there, wave his hand over the sores, and him to be cleansed. This is the idea that he has, when rather he's been given an exit strategy. We see in verse 12 that Naaman complains about how he is cleansed. See, he complains about the rivers of Damascus and the Jordan. And he says, are not the rivers of Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? See, Naaman fails to see the bigger picture. He's focused on what he has in mind, the way that he wants to become cleansed in his head, instead of seeing what God wants him to do. See, oftentimes we do that as well. We don't see the bigger picture. We think about, what can I do? What's the easiest way for me? Instead of seeing what God has done and what God wants us to do. If we look down in verse 14, see, we see that Naaman, obeying God, is greater, meaning that he understands now what is at hand. He understands what God wants him to do. He dips in the Jordan River 7 times, which is an action of obedience, resulting in him being cleansed, which is a result of him being obedient. For the verse says, so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. See, Naaman, by his faith in God, dipped in the Jordan 7 times. Through his obedience, he was cleansed by the water. The 4th account of God using water in the Bible is the healing of a man in Jerusalem. Jesus gives this man the gift of sight by dipping in the pool of Siloam. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 9, that's John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And it says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Verse 3 says, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. If we focus now on verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus and his disciples, they stumble upon this blind man. They see him sitting on the side. The disciples asked, who sinned? Who caused this to happen? See, in this verse right here, we can tell that even the disciples, they failed to see the bigger picture. They failed to see that by the glory of God, he is going to be given sight. No one sinned for him to be blind. See, in verse 3, it shows that bigger picture, that God has that bigger picture in mind. And as humans, as man of flesh, we often get it mixed up and we forget it. If you'll fix your eyes on verses 6 and 7 with me, it shows that Jesus gave him the means necessary to receive sight. For it says, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. In verse 11, we see the testimony, if you will, of the once blind man. After he receives sight, he goes out into the courtyard, and these people are saying, this is so-and-so, and they're like, it can't be. He can see now. There's no way that's that man. But that guy says, no, it's me. I've listened to Jesus. I went and got washed. I've received sight. He says, so I went and washed, and I receive sight. See, by this man's faith, the blind man obeyed Jesus. He washed in the water, and by the result of his obedience, he was healed. My fifth and final point tonight is God using water for all men outside of Christ, the lost, the ones that haven't been added to the flock. See, we see God using water in the means of souls receiving salvation through baptism. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 3. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. See, these three verses right here shows that none are righteous or worthy to enter heaven on our own. Also, if we look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it shows that we all sin, we all stumble, we all fall short. It shows that we still do not meet the means necessary to enter heaven on our own. From reading these passages, it seems as if there is no hope. It seems as if we're lost. There's no exit strategy, if you will. Because if we're falling short, if we are not good enough on our own to make it to heaven, then how do we get there on our own? We see in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that Jesus died for the ungodly. We are the ungodly. Jesus died for us. So if Jesus died for us, how do we make the connection from being lost to being saved? If you turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, that's Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, it shows the first biblical account of command for baptism said by Jesus after Jesus has died on the cross, been buried, resurrected, and then came back upon his disciples. Also, if we look at Mark 16, 15, and 16, it shows the second biblical account of a command for baptism, shows that both belief and baptism are required to enter heaven. Also, if we turn to John chapter 3, verse 5, it shows that without being born again of water and of Spirit, meaning being baptized and in the truth of the Spirit, it's completely impossible to enter heaven. But what then is the first account of souls being saved by their faith and baptism? If you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, here, Peter wraps up his sermon preaching to the Jews. He informs them of their error, their mistakes, that they have killed the Son of God that has been sent down from heaven to die for them. He tells them that they are lost. And they look at Peter, and they're pricked to the heart. And they ask the question that many of us have asked. And they say, "What must we do? How do I become right with God? How do I become saved?" And Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Also, if we look at Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34, we see the Philippian jailer saved. During this time, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. While in prison, Paul and Silas continued singing hymns and praises toward God. God then sends an earthquake, opening the cell doors, breaking their chains. The Philippian jailer sees this. He's scared. He's confused. He says, "How does this happen?" He draws his sword to take his life. Paul calls out with a loud voice. He says, "Hey, We're all here. Calm down. Don't kill yourself. The jailer is just pricked to the heart. He says, how can it be? He falls down. Paul and Silas then go to his house and preaches with him. He asks the question, what must I do to be saved? They say, in verse 31, he says, believe and you'll be saved. But notice in verse 32 that Paul and Silas then preach the word to the Philippian jailer and his household. So in verse 31, what are they to believe in if they know nothing? If we look down in verse 33, we see that the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized in the same hour that they believed in Christ. If we go down one more verse, it shows that the family rejoiced. They came into the house, they had a feast, they were joyful of what? They were joyful that they were saved. They were saved after the fact that they were baptized. Because if they were saved at the point of faith, why wait to rejoice after being baptized? Next, if we look at 1 Peter 3:21 that we read earlier, it shows that belief alone will not save, water alone will not save, but when we turn to God with a good answer, with a good conscience, being baptized, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but with that good conscience, we then are saved. Lastly, if we look at Acts chapter 10, verse 47, it shows that all are subject to be baptized. Even those who had already received the Holy Spirit. See, there was a group of men while Paul was preaching that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they questioned if they needed to be baptized, and Paul says, no, rather you should still be subject to be baptized. See, I know this isn't an easy topic to understand, quite frankly, and there's multiple ways to look at this. There's quite a confusion in the world from this. But there's three points that I would like to conclude with. First, the fact is, Jesus loves you. Secondly, Jesus does command us to be baptized to receive salvation. And thirdly, although it might be a difficult process, it may be confusing or quite weary at times, we know that Jesus is comforting. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, it says that Jesus will give us rest. In verse 30, it shows that His yoke is easy. His burden is light. See, possibly, there's one here tonight who has finally understood the need for baptism. You finally understood the plan of salvation, how to be added unto His church. I rather encourage you, do not hesitate, rather come forward as we stand and as we sing.